Good morning. Call your attention to the bite-sized Psalm, Psalm 15. Five verses, a little one. Psalm 15, taking a vacation from the Gospel of John for a few weeks. And then we'll be back, Lord willing, at John 18. Psalm 15. Psalm 15. I trust you love the Psalms. I love the Psalms. They're just a blessing to my soul and good music really can soothe our heart, can it? And what often in the evening I'll put on some, or Linda will put it on, some relaxing Christian music, and I'll just sit there and listen to it for about a half hour before I go to bed. And it does kind of calm you down and quiet your heart and bless you. And it's meant to minister, whether it's sung, read, studied, preached, it's meant to minister. And God does use it. And I trust He'll use it in your life this morning. There's something in church history that I did not know till I read it in a book I was reading. There was a fellow by the name of Richard Rolle, and I may be mispronouncing his name, R-O-L-L-E. He lived 600 years before I was born, so he lived way back there. He actually wrote the first lay commentary on the whole Psalter in English. First one. That was in the days when worship was in Latin, sermon was in Latin, everything's in Latin, but the people got the Bible in English from him in the Psalter. Very popular book because it's very well done, and actually there are 38 copies of his work still in existence today in various places. Now, I didn't even hear about the guy. But when I read what I'm going to read to you about what he wrote in the preface of his commentary on the Psalms, or prologue of the commentary on the Psalms, I think you'll know why people were blessed by it. He begins his Psalm commentary this way. A great fullness of spiritual comfort and joy in God comes into the hearts of those who recite or devoutly intone the Psalms as an act of praise to Jesus Christ. They drop sweetness into men's souls and pour delight into their thoughts and kindle their wills with the fire of love, making them hot and burning within and beautiful and lovely in Christ's eyes. And those who persevere in their devotion, He raises up to the life of meditation, and on many occasions He exalts them to the melody and celebrations of heaven. The song of the Psalms chases away the devils, stirs up angels to help us, drives out and destroys discontent and resentment in the soul, and makes a peace between the body and the soul. It brings desire of heaven and contempt of earthly things. Indeed, this radiant book is a choice song in God's presence. Now, that's a lot to say for something written 3,000 years ago and still ministering to people's hearts. Let's read Psalm 15 and contemplate what Richard Rolle said as we study this psalm. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors them who fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changes not. He that putteth not out his money to interest, nor takes reward against the innocent or a bribe. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Father, help us as we seek to let this psalm minister to our heart as you see fit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Another thing that same writer said, the Psalms are verbal medicine to cure the sick soul. So let's take our medicine this morning. Let's take our medicine this morning. Now, as I look at this psalm, and as we examine it, it's just a little one, but one of the, even though it's small, it's important to look at its various parts. Now that helps us analyze it. What are the different parts of this psalm? And how does it, what's the structure? What's the literary structure? It will give us clues to meaning and how to interpret it, how to understand it, how to apply it. So if we do that, it will help us this morning. And so that's what we're going to do. Now the psalms are written, they're aimed at our heart. They're aimed at the heart. And so may God help us to let it hit our heart this morning. And so the first thing, there's a heart confronting question. There's a heart confronting question. This question often is never asked. Many presume upon God's hospitality. Very common, but a very dangerous presumption. Too many think it's axiomatic or obvious, an unquestioned assumption, that it's come as you are with God. All comers welcome as you are, in the sense that it doesn't matter how we live, it doesn't matter what we do. We can just rush into God's presence and things are fine. Even restaurant chains have this. I'm not talking about the fancy restaurants where you got to have a jacket. I've only been in a couple of those in my life, and usually when somebody else is paying. You got to have a tie, you got to have a jacket on. I'm not talking about the fancy ones. I'm just talking about even the chain restaurants have signs, no shirt, no shoes, no service, right? So if you rush in there without meeting the qualifications, they're going to out the door with you, right? So, I had to throw people out of my dad's restaurant. We had to grab them by the collar and grab them by the belt, take them through the door. Usually someone that was drunk or starting to fight or something. And but they may not do that to you, but they will kindly tell you you're not appropriately dressed, right? So even chain restaurants will have those kind of signs. They have qualifications for being in their restaurant. They don't want somebody trying to eat looking at some old guy with his belly sticking out. So I'm talking about myself, not anybody here. So they want you to wear a shirt, right? So and most people, we try to do this at our house. That the creatures that get the privilege of living in our house, there are house rules. One of the house rules is you don't mark the furniture. That'll get you out the door. If I see it, you're out. So everybody has house rules, right? And you try to enforce those rules because the person who has the house has the right to determine the basis in which people are welcome in that house. And God is the same. So this question in Psalm 15 is followed by qualifications in verses 2 to 5. But the question is needed to confront careless hearts, because there are always people that are so unthinking and not not respectful, that they think they can do whatever they want, the way they want, when they want, where they want. And so it says, Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle, in your tent? Who will dwell in your holy hill? Now, obviously, there was a tabernacle, there was a tent in David's day, and then a temple after that day. And David brought the tabernacle to Jerusalem, and God was manifesting his presence, the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and on the holy hill. The hill was holy because God, who was manifesting there, was holy. And many of the form critics believe that this was like a liturgical question that was asked of all the worshipers as they entered the temple area. And the priest asked verse 1, and the worshiper responded in 2 to 5, and then the priest responded with the last part of 5. Maybe, but I don't think so. I think that that may have been the background, some kind of liturgical thing. The structure may be based around that. But my own view is that the verse 1 is poetic. It's not necessarily talking about the tent in the Old Testament or the temple later or the temple grounds. It's talking about God's presence, fellowship with God. Who is in fellowship with God? And obviously not everybody is who thinks they are. They're not all Israel or of Israel, but in Isaac your seed will be called. So God has qualifications. So the question is asked, who gets to come into God's presence? Who is it among Jewish people or any people in the Old Testament, if they weren't Jewish, who is it that really is in fellowship with God? Who's enjoying his hospitality? God is the host. We are the guest. Who is it among all the people down here that enjoy that, and who doesn't? Well, there's qualifications, and there's a list of qualifications, and we're going to get to that. But as we think about this, I want you to think about some other passages of Scripture with me. Did King Nebuchadnezzar have qualifications for people who were serving in his court in Daniel chapter 1? Yes or no? Yeah, you had to be good looking, you had to be smart, you had to pass exam, you had to go to Babylonian University for 3 years and study this and that and something else. He had to pass the test, right? Daniel 1, 3 to 5. It was not come one, come all. That was like a combination, Babylonian equivalent of Ivy League and Olympics. You know, you had to really be on the top. How about an Esther? Did King Xerxes have qualifications for who would become his new queen? Yes or no?
Yes.
You read them, right? Esther chapter 2, verse 2 to 4. And when you read those qualifications, there's some things very conspicuous for their absence. It's kind of like the Disney video where the old fat octopus witch that says, men aren't interested in conversation. So there's some things really lacking in these qualifications. He wanted a good-looking queen to make him look good. He was one of those superficial guys that thinks, I've got to have a good-looking woman to make myself look important. And nothing about her intellect, nothing about her ability to raise children, nothing about her ability to help him be a king. It was all if she was good in the bedroom and she was good-looking. Kind of sad. Very lacking. God help us to be bigger than that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm just saying, you know, he was seriously lacking. He was even more lacking in choosing prime ministers. He didn't seem to have any qualifications for that except richest guy gets it, no matter how bad he is. But he did have qualifications for queen, even though they were bad. How about in 1 Samuel 14:52? There were qualifications that in Saul's army for the guys that became top. Now, this wasn't Army Rangers or SEALs, but they were looking for people who could fight well. There was no professional army then. Everybody fought. You were a man. Time of war, you got mustered. You grabbed whatever you could get to fight with. And you might beat your spears into plow hooks in the future, but you chose whatever you had to fight then. By the way, we were in Mott's Museum, my son Stephen and I, the other day up the road near Canal Winchester. They got an officer in the Civil War that took his sword and he heated it and bent it so he could cut wheat with it after the war. He put a hook at the end so he could pick his saber and cut wheat. I thought that was interesting. Kind of reminded me of that beat your swords into plowshares thing, but he did the best he could with what he had. But they took whatever weapons they had and they used them to fight with. They didn't have a professional army. But there were standards. The guys that could fight well were noticed and grabbed onto. You are going to be permanent. It wasn't come one, come all. It was the guys that were best to do what they're doing are the ones we want. I saw something that last week on a YouTube video where the military has established that if you have an IQ under 82, there's nothing you can do for them. You're just a drag on them. You can't do anything in the modern army that will make you productive enough for them to feed you your rations. They don't want you because they can't afford to have people who aren't productive. Can't do what they need you to do. Now I'm glad it's not higher than that, or some of us wouldn't even have a chance. But so they have standards. And there, by the way, there is a purpose for people who have lower IQ, right? Abraham Lincoln was right. God loves common people. He made an awful lot of them. And 1 in 10 in the United States is under 82. So God loves common people. He makes a lot of them. And they have purposes in God's world. But the military doesn't want you unless you've got some ability to do this, that. They want you to do something for them. How about Joseph in Genesis 47:2 when he took his five brothers to Pharaoh? And in Genesis 46, Pharaoh said, if you know any capable men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. He didn't say, anybody needs a job? Well, put them in charge of my livestock. No, if you knew any capable men among them. Qualifications. In Psalm 101, I want you to turn to this one. Hold your place in 15. I'll turn to this one. Psalm 101, 4 to 8. Psalm 101, 4 to 8. King David had qualifications for those who served in his administration. It wasn't you have to graduate from Harvard or Yale. There were spiritual qualifications. Notice Psalm 101. I'm not reading the whole Psalm, but just 4 to 8, the last part. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso secretly slanders his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will I not tolerate. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they shall dwell with me. He that walks in a perfect way, he'll serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that tells lies shall not tarry in my sight. I'll destroy all the wicked of the land. I'll cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Wow. Talk about draining the swamp. So he was very serious about it, right? And he had high standards. But what were his standards? Moral. Moral standards. Spiritual standards. He had standards for his administration. Now, obviously, you had to have other abilities. I mean, if you're going to be a treasurer, you got to know how to deal with money and accounts, and you know, you got to have some administrative gifts. But if you didn't have the moral standards, they're looking for somebody else. Now, looking back in the Psalm 15, let's back up to this question, this heart-confronting question. Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy tent? Fallen people can be very careless people. And what this question is in the Bible, it's a very pertinent question, a very probing question, a very heart-confronting question. There are some people would say, I never thought about that. Never occurred to me that there were qualifications. Dale Ralph Davis said that this question is, and this whole psalm, is a cure for flippant worship. He said Psalm 15 means to jolt us out of our overly familiar, of course, attitude towards the Lord's worship. And in square one, he gives us the question that matters. Many times we presume that we know or assume certain things that aren't so. I think I mentioned this once, but last time we were in Washington, D.C., a couple of years ago, I guess, or last year, I don't remember, Andrea and I walked about 4 blocks in that hot sun to go to the Holocaust Museum. I've been to D.C. multiple times. I've been to a lot of the Smithsonian's, and you just walk in, do your thing. It's one of those busy times of year. We walked in, tried to get in. Sorry, you can't get in. You need a ticket. I need a ticket. Yeah, this is a busy time of year. You got to get a ticket ahead of time. There's too many people here. Can't get you through the museum. We never got in. I didn't need a ticket for the Natural History Museum. I didn't need a ticket for the American History Museum. I didn't need a ticket for the Botany Garden. Indian Museum. I needed one for that. Didn't know it. Presumed I didn't need one. But I needed one on that day. Now maybe you went there and you didn't need one because you weren't on a busy day. But I presumed I knew. Many people presume they know something about God. Many people presume everything's good and they never think about things biblically the way they should. That's why this question is a heart-confronting question. Alexander McLaren said, it's for the master of the house to say on what terms he extends hospitality to his guests. I believe that's true of your house, right? How many of you ladies would let Pastor Hickson walk in your house with muddy shoes? You know, it's for the master of the house to determine that, on what terms he extends hospitality. W.S. Plummer said, the whole psalm shows us that hypocrisy is no novelty. Been around a long time. Martin Luther said, the psalm strikes against the lovers of outward show. There's people that think, as long as I am going through the motions, that's good enough for God. Malachi 1 had people like that, didn't they? Oh, what a weariness it is, but we're offering a sacrifice. And God noticed the difference. So this is a big thing. Who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? Important. You say, that's too heart-confronting. I'd rather sing Who Let the Dogs Out and go to a sporting event. Well, we need to enjoy our sporting events, but we need to have our heart probed by the Lord and confronted and probed deeply. You know why? God says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. And desperately wicked, who can understand it? I, the Lord, examine the mind. I test the heart. And in Jeremiah 9:25, God says, the days are coming when I'll punish all the circumcised yet uncircumcised. It's a very interesting expression. I'm going to punish all the circumcised yet uncircumcised. How will we modernize this? I'm going to punish all the unbaptized, though baptized. You see where I'm getting from that? Because the human heart is deceitful above all things. We can think it's all good and it's not good. We can be very happy with ourselves and there's something wrong. And we need God outside of ourselves to point it to ourselves. How many times have you walked around with a smudge on your face or something on your clothes and you didn't notice it but your mate did? That happens to me quite often. I had 3 spots on my shirt 2 days ago and I didn't even know it. I was having fun eating something and I didn't notice. I'm getting to be old. They're going to give me one of those nursing home bibs. So, but my wife noticed it and she made me deal with it. I didn't want to deal with it. It was okay for me. We need God to point out to us what we don't care about, what we don't think is that important, we need it. That's why we need the Bible. We need something objective out of ourself with a higher standard than ourselves. I need it. You need it. Remember that fellow that went to the temple and prayed, God, I thank thee, I'm not as other men. I was preaching on that nursing home. So I heard that message. He was like other men. He just didn't know it. And he went through the list and thought that, I don't do this, I don't do that, and I give tithes of all I possess and all that. But he was like other men. He was just like the men Jesus was telling the story to, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He was just like it. So we need a standard outside ourselves. Because we're not, those that measure themselves among themselves are not wise. Well, I'm better than this guy. That didn't matter. That guy's not the rule. That guy's not the standard. So, may God help us, right? And so we need the Psalms. We need the Bible. We need the Word of God. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to correct us when our opinion of ourselves is too high or too superficial. Remember the young man that came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what's the commandments say? And then he listed off all the commandments and he said, all these I've done from my youth. Remember? He felt pretty good about himself. Of course, he's a rich guy. He didn't need to steal anything. And that was commendable outwardly. But did he keep it to the standard of the Lord? Did he keep the Ten Commandments according to the standard of the Sermon on the Mount? No. That's why Jesus said, one thing you lack. Sell everything you got, give to the poor, and come follow me. And he went away sorrowful because he had a lot of money. Now, Jesus didn't say that to everybody. He said it to him. Why? Because he was preaching law to the legalists. That's why. You want to get to heaven by the Ten Commandments? Sell everything you got. Everything. Everything. Give it to the poor. Come follow me. Love your neighbor as yourself. Here, you want a wallet? Want my credit card? Give everything. And come and follow me. Love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. He couldn't do that. See, he thought he was a law keeper. He wasn't. And we can think that we're doing better than we are until we read the Bible with Jesus' eyes and we realize, boy, that's a lot higher than I've ever attained to. I need a Savior. I need a Savior. I thought I was an Olympic class and I'm not even worthy of a pickup game in a parking lot. So that's what's going on there. Now, there's other places where this same kind of question is asked and similar qualifications are given in answer to that. So I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 24, in Psalm 24, the psalm that follows 23 that we're very familiar with. It's a marvelous psalm. I'm just going to begin reading in verse 3 to 6 here because it gives me what I want this morning. Psalm 24, 3 to 6. And by the way, Psalm 24 and Psalm 15 frame an inclusio. They're a chiastic frame of the Psalms being put together that puts Psalm 19 in the center. It's really cool. Really cool. God somehow even was in providential charge of the Psalter as it was put together. And these two are very similar. Lord willing, we'll look at Psalm 24 next week. But Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Same kind of question, right? Everybody with me? Psalm 24, 3. And then he gives another list. You say, well, which list is right? All of them are suggestive, not exhaustive. It's just that God has the right to determine standards of people who fellowship with him, and there are moral standards and ethical standards, not just liturgical and ritual standards. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them who seek him, who seek your face, O Jacob. Isaiah 33 does the same thing. Isaiah 33, verse 14. Isaiah 33, 14 to 16, then we'll go back to Psalm 50. Isaiah 33, 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who, there's that who question again, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? We're talking about God, right? We're talking about his holiness. We're not talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're talking about God, who's holy. He that walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he that despises the gain of oppressions, that restrains his hands from holding bribes, that stops his ears from hearing of blood, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the strongholds of the rocks, and so on and so forth. So there's different lists. They're all suggestive. They're not meant to be exhaustive or encyclopedic. It's simply this. People that fellowship with God have a salvation that produces something of God's character in their life, and they are walking with him who's holy, and they conform to him rather than to themselves. Now, that's a heart-confronting question, a really good question. May God search us this morning. Have I been presumptuous in my relationship with the Lord? Have I been guilty of unexamined carelessness? What do we do when we come to the Lord's Supper? Let a man examine himself. And so let him eat. Let a man examine himself. Which means there has to be a heart searching. Is there some sin I need to confess and get right? Is there some yieldedness God needs from me? God wants that in all worship. And how about in Ecclesiastes 5, remember, God's on in heaven and you're on earth. Don't give the sacrifice of fools. Don't make vows that you can't keep. Don't be writing checks you can't pay to God, promising this and then reneging on it. That doesn't work. So when we're singing this psalm or reading it or hearing it, it starts, Psalm 15, with this heart searching question. A lot of people don't want their heart searched. That's why they don't read the Bible. Or if they read it, they don't pray as they read it. I'm afraid God might point something out. It's That's why some people don't come to church. I'm afraid God will put his finger on my conscience, and that hurts. I'm not saying everybody. I'm saying it happens, right? It's happened to all of us. And so, a heart-searching question, heart-confronting question. Second, the heart-challenging answers to the heart-probing, searching question. Q&A with David is tough. I don't like your question. It makes me uncomfortable. Think what the snowflakes would say about David's question. I don't like your question. I don't like your answers. But Q&A with King David is very, very challenging. Now, I want to say something as we go down through this list. This is not for salvation. It's for fellowship. And not all can meet these qualifications. In fact, none can. No human in all history has met these qualifications except the Lord Jesus Christ. 100%. 100%. Or the ones in Psalm 24, Isaiah 33. The qualifications, they are, and I'm going to explain how we should look at this psalm as believers. Notice in Psalm 15, he walks uprightly or blamelessly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Now, some of your translations are a little different than King James, but you pretty much get the gist of it. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors them who fear the Lord. He that swears to his own hurt and changes not. He that putteth not out his money to interest, nor taketh reward against the innocent. Now, those of us that have been born again, because of our salvation, we can approximate these qualifications. We're getting there progressively, but we never completely make them. That's why we need confession. We're more on the level of the Special Olympics than the regular Olympics when it comes to spiritual stuff, right? And only Jesus gets the full-throttled gold medal. When it comes to holiness, the rest of us are spiritually more like Chester than Matt Dillon. We're gimped. We walk with a limp. In fact, probably a wheelchair. We'd probably be better like Ironside, quote the old TV sitcoms. So we can get around, but we're not the way we ought to be. We're not what we should be, and so forth. And so how are we to look at this psalm as Christians? Mark Futato wrote in his commentary on the Psalms, he asked this question, but are those such people? Where are these people at? Doesn't seem like there's any on this planet. He said, where are these people? Not according to the previous psalm, because the previous psalm's dealing with the fool that says in his heart there is no God, and he's going around hurting people. Where are these people? He said the psalm then transcends, Psalm 15, transcends the actual performance of the lives of those who come to the place of the presence of God. All of us must admit that we fall short of this standard. All of us but one, of course. James Montgomery Boyce, writing on this psalm, said, what God wants for us is that we might live like Jesus Christ. And his goal is that we be conformed to his image, and that will be when we're glorified. That's what progressive sanctification is to get us moving towards that. But we never hit that in this life. We will hit it in the next life. Scroggie on this psalm said, Every soul may find a home in God, but only by submitting to the law of the house and conforming to its character. Well, I don't yet. I'm in process. I'm closer than I was before because of the new birth, but I don't yet. And then I'm going to read from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Thou high and holy one, who shall be permitted to have fellowship with you? The heavens are not pure in your sight, and you charge your angels with folly. Who then of mortal mold shall dwell with thee, thou dreaded consuming fire? A sense of the glory of the Lord and the holiness which becomes his house and his attendants and excites the humble mind to ask the solemn question before us. He's talking about Psalm 15. Where angels bow with veiled faces, how shall man be able to worship at all? The unthinking may imagine it to be a very easy matter to approach the Most High, and when professedly engaged in his worship, they have no questionings of heart as to their fitness for it. But truly humbled souls often shrink under a sense of utter unworthiness. Like the tax collector hid himself and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Couldn't look God in the face. But truly humbled souls often shrink under the sense of utter unworthiness and would not dare to approach the throne of God of holiness if it were not for Him, our Lord, our Advocate, who can abide in the holy heavenly temple because of His righteousness endures forever. Who shall be admitted to the household of God to sojourn under His roof and enjoy communion with Himself? Who shall dwell on the holy hill? Who shall be a citizen of Zion and an inhabitant of the heavenly Jerusalem? The question is raised because it is a question. All men have not this privilege. Nay, even among professors, there are aliens from the commonwealth who have no secret intercourse with God. On the grounds of law, no mere man can dwell with God. For there is not one person on the earth who answers to the just requirements mentioned in the succeeding verses. Not one. The questions in the text are asked of the Lord as if none but the infinite mind could answer them so as to satisfy the unquiet conscience. We must know from the Lord of the tabernacle what are the qualifications for His service, and when we have been taught of Him, we shall clearly see that only our spotless Lord Jesus and those who are conformed to His image can ever stand with acceptance before the majesty on high. Wow. Now that brings me to some other thoughts. Jesus kept this. Verses 2 to 5, all of it, perfectly. In fact, he was even beyond this. He was obedient to death, even the death of the cross, right? Wherefore, God's highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue shall, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians chapter 2. You know what last Sunday was besides Mother Day and Lord's Supper? Ascension Day. Ascension Sunday. Not Ascension Day, Ascension Sunday. I couldn't figure out how to do Mother's Day, the Lord's Supper, and Ascension Sunday all in the same ones, and we did two, but I couldn't get the third. But last Sunday was Ascension Sunday. Ascension Sunday, it celebrates when the Lord ascended to heaven. He ascended to heaven triumphantly as one who completely fulfilled everything God the Father asked of him. The only reason you and I get to go to that place is because of Him. We are accepted in the Beloved, who is accepted in heaven, rewarded, triumphant for His life and His death. We are not accepted on our performance, our pitiful performance. We're accepted on the basis of who He is. He's the one. He's the one who can abide in God's tent. He's the one that can dwell in the holy hill. He's the one who's done every one of these, who walked uprightly and worked righteousness and spoke truth in His heart, and all the rest of it. He's the one that's totally authentic. He's the one that Revelation 5 said he's worthy to open the scroll. No one in earth nor heaven was worthy. He's worthy. What misses our eyes about ourselves doesn't miss God's eye. And the God who sees sin in every one of us and says all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God said of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You know, sometimes we think we know something very well. We think we know ourselves pretty well. Or we think we know the book very well or a movie very well. We've seen that movie a lot of times and we think we know it. I just saw something on YouTube, and I didn't check this out to see how valid all this was. But one of my favorite westerns is High Noon. High Noon, 1952, Gary Cooper, won 4 Academy Awards, a classic western, more like a Shakespeare play than a western. Tex Ritter singing the songs, really good. And then I watched this YouTube about little things that they got wrong in that movie, and it just kind of breaks my heart. Hurt. Apparently, somewhere in that movie, there's an air conditioning unit, portable air conditioning unit, sticking out of a building that came in one of the frames, very briefly. You may not see it when you're watching the movie, but, you know, you can stop things now. Apparently, there's a zipper on Grace Kelly's dress. They didn't have zippers on dresses in 1870. That's when the movie's supposed to take place. And there's one of the buildings has 1880 on it. But the movie's supposed to be in 1870. How can you miss that? And the candelabras in the church don't flicker like they should. They're probably electric. And the house door on Lon Chaney's house has different panels on the inside than on the outside. It's not the same door. And this isn't really a blooper, but Dave Dupler will appreciate this one. Will Kane, the sheriff, when he's checking his revolver to see if it's loaded, sweeps his new bride. It's sticking right at her when he's looking at it loaded. Right at her. Not a good thing. Not a good thing. So next time you got to rebuke one of us, Dave, for sweeping somebody, Will Kane did it. Well, as we think about us and then we think about our Lord, He did perfectly, completely, and totally what we do partially, even the best of us. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Don't put your faith in anything you do for God or anything you think you are. It's in Jesus. We're accepted in the Beloved One. And this is a challenge to the unregenerate heart of all men. No religious ceremonies are enough, no rituals, no outward observance, heart conformity to God's law. There's qualifications to be in God's presence, and only Jesus totally met it. Now, there's a time, and next time when we do Psalm 24, I'm going to come back and preach these in a practical way. But I don't want to look at them first that way because it'd be very easy to go legalistic in our minds. But verse 2 is a practical qualification, and then the later in verse 2, a personal one. Verse 3 is a social one. Verse 4, a spiritual one. Verse 4, a moral one. Verse 5, a financial one. And later in verse 5, a judicial one. There is a righteousness that covers all kinds of areas of life here. But in verse 1, there's a question some never ask. They just presume. Like me in the Holocaust Museum. I can get in. And second, there's an answer that many don't want to hear. You know, it'd be easier than that. Shouldn't be that tough. The bar shouldn't be that high. It shouldn't be this kind of thing. And what we're learning in these qualifications is sinning against men is an evidence of lack of fellowship with God. question is poetic, the answer is practical. This is theology with work shoes on it. And may God help us to hear it. That does not mean, of course, that we could presume on our position in Christ. All right, he kept it, so I don't have to think about anything practical. No. We're not talking about justification here. We're talking about fellowship. Peter Craigie wrote this on this psalm. The moral substance expressed in this psalm is of such a kind that if one were to reflect too long upon its substance without insight, worship would never be possible. There may be many who have earnestly sought the moral integrity reflected in these 10 conditions of admission, but none who could claim complete accomplishment. Psalm 15 could effectively become a barrier closing off all from worship, since none fully qualify, none may worship. What transforms the psalm from a barrier to a gateway is the realization that the preparation for worship illuminates also the necessity for worship. On the one hand, we must live in such a way that we may prepare for worship with integrity, without hypocrisy. On the other hand, the introspection involved prior to worship clarifies beyond any doubt the need for forgiveness. Oh God, I haven't done this. Oh, I didn't do this. Oh, I didn't do this. I didn't get this one done this week. That's what the cross is all about. That's what salvation is all about. Now, as I said, we should also study these. All right, this is what I want to be. I'm not doing this. I want to be more like this. Even if I don't get 100% like Jesus, if I get 5%, that's better than before, and 10 or 20 or wherever. Let me illustrate it from verse 3. I'll just illustrate one. We'll come back next week and get this. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor evil doeth evil to his neighbor, or takes up reproach against his neighbor. Let's just take that one for an illustration of all these. Charles Simeon, godly Anglican, low Anglican pastor, had these rules for himself in conversation and listening. To hear as little as possible what is to the prejudice of others. To hear as little as possible what is to the prejudice of others. 2, to believe nothing of the kind until I'm absolutely forced to it. 3, never to drink into the spirit of one who circulates an ill report. 4, always to be moderate as far as I can, the unkindness which is expressed towards others. 5, always to believe that if the other side were heard, a very different account would be given of the matter. And he quoted William Penn, believe nothing against another but on good authority, no report what may hurt another unless it be a greater hurt to another to conceal it. Now, I'll tell you, that's pretty high standard, right? I mean, if I look at Bill Hickson, I could use some of that, you know. So, but just verse 3 here, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his neighbor, that's just covering some of that, let alone the other ones before and one after. So you mean God is upset when we do stuff like this? You mean it breaks fellowship with God? I didn't say sonship. I said fellowship. So it's a heart-challenging qualifications. Many don't want to hear, but that's what they are in 2 and 5. There's a heart-confronting question in verse 1. Some never ask. A heart-challenging qualifications. Many don't want to hear. And finally, I'll end with this. A heart-comforting certitude all need, but all do not have. What's the last part of the verse? He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Shall never be moved. That's a heart-comforting certitude that all need, but all do not have. Now, that doesn't mean that our blood pressure might go up sometime, or we might get nervous about this or that. It's not talking about that. It's talking about moved from the place of fellowship with God in his house. in his house. Now, positionally, I'll never be moved. Practically, sometimes I am. But what a precious thought. Craigie says, it's an unshaken position transcending the vicissitudes of a shaken and uncertain life. You know what it is to be saved? It's a wonderful thing. You know who your Father is. You know you're accepted. You know you're in. You know it has to get better even if you die. You know it has to get better. You got a place to be. And there's a false security of the wicked in Psalm 10. I'll never be moved, but it's based on themselves and what they do. This is a security of the saved. And it's found in Psalm 15:5, 16:8, because he's at my right hand, I'll never be moved. 21:7, 46:5, 62, 2 and 6, Psalm 112, verse 6, an unmovable security and certitude. And by the way, Isaiah 54:10, the Davidic covenant is unmovable. God's made with David. Therefore, we're unmovable. Because we have an agreement with God. We don't presume on that relationship, but we're thankful for it and rejoice in it. Futato said, the promise is that such people will not be shaken from residence in the divine presence, and in the divine presence there is an unshaken position that transcends the troubles of this life. David had a boatload of trouble. May not have his boatload, but you and I have ours. But thank God for this last point as well. Well, Lord willing, next time we'll go through some of the particulars of those qualifications, and then we'll add those to the first part of Psalm 24. We're not going to go all the way through Psalm 24, just the first half. The second part is about the Lord of glory coming in. That's a great part. We'll save that for the next message after, Lord willing. Do you know the Lord this morning? Have you got past just presuming on that relationship? Many times if we're raised in church, we can presume. Okay, I'm good. I was raised in church. Or many times if we're a relatively good person in comparison with others, we presume on our acceptability before God. It's good for God to show us our heart. It's good for our heart to get confronted. This is harder than I thought. This is tougher than I dreamed. This is hard. And when we think about that, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And then we are ready to appreciate our Lord, who he is, what he's done. Then we're ready to trust in him, not ourselves. Put that trust where it really belongs. And then by getting the Holy Spirit, by being saved, we have the ability to make some progress in life to these particulars. You know, many, many people think, oh, I've tried Christianity and it didn't work for me. It didn't work for you because you didn't really try it. Hearing sermons, even making professions, isn't necessarily trying it. This is very important for people to know, right? Very important. And there are people that are bored with the Bible. They're bored. And I know preachers are boring, and sometimes I'm boring. But not all the time. And the Bible's not boring. God's not boring. And the Word of God's a precious thing. It's a heart thing. It's a heart thing. God's heart confronting our heart. God's qualifications probing our heart. Critiquing our heart. Challenging our heart. I'm not there yet. Even if I'm saved, I got a long way to go in a practice. And God's comfort coming into our heart. And God is real when that happens. God's real when that happens. Father, thank you for your goodness and mercy to us through the cross of Calvary. Thank thee for the God of heaven who died on the cross for our sins, paid the price, rose again, ascended, the only perfect one who lived a perfect life, totally pleasing to you, died for us. Thank you for the gospel, the good news. May we love it, proclaim it, believe it, And may we rejoice we have a place, not because of our performance, but what he has done for us in heaven, if we've trusted in him instead of in ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.